Thank all of you for being here, and let's start with a prayer. And Joe, could you start, please, by in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have here to come and study your word. Pray that everybody has attentive ears and that we would do everything we can, Heavenly Father, to please you. Pray that you give us wisdom and understanding and bless Philip as he teaches us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So we are going to study the book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings for the next 2 quarters, so next 6 months, but it's only going to be Sundays. So it would be the same amount of time if we were doing Sunday and Wednesdays. We're doing something else on the prophets on Wednesdays. We're right now have started the introduction to all the prophets on Wednesday nights, and then the next quarter on Wednesday nights, we're going to do a one lesson study with different men teaching on every minor prophet. But we're going to be studying Isaiah for the next 6 months here on Sunday, and the best place for us at this moment to start is in the Gospel of John. Go with me to John chapter 12. We're going to build a bridge from 2023 to 24. John chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. Rick, could you read that for us? John 12, 20 and 21.
Now there were certain Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus."
Sound familiar? So this was our focus last year. We wish to see Jesus. That was our theme verse, John 12, 21. Let's keep reading in John 12. Things have come to a head. Jesus is in Jerusalem that last week, the week that he's taken and arrested and tried, crucified, and is raised on the third day. And so things are coming down to everybody's got to make a decision about Jesus. And John is going to reflect on that when he's writing about this moment in time. And look from whence he pulls thoughts when he does that. Keep reading, Rick, in John 12. Read for us verse 36 to 43.
While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him.
Continue. 43, yeah.
Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God.
Look at verse 43 there, where John, speaking of Jesus' mission, said that Isaiah saw these things, he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, part of this quote right before that is from Isaiah chapter 6, the calling of Isaiah to be a prophet. We're going to explore that chapter in the sermon today. That sermon, that chapter, Isaiah 6, is going to be our introduction to the prophets from the sermon perspective. And what Isaiah is being told there by the Lord is that I'm going to go and send you to prophesy to people. However, they're not going to listen to you. And we'll explore that in the sermon today. Well, John here, the inspired writer, pulls from that text and applies it not to people didn't listen to Isaiah, but people didn't listen to whom? Yeah, specifically, John's writing about they didn't listen to whom? Jesus. And of course, what we've seen in the Gospel of John is that Jesus was God. He was God the Son. And just as people didn't listen to Isaiah because they weren't listening to God, people didn't listen to Jesus. Isaiah will call the Messiah Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, the King, the Servant, and all of that you see of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And even though Isaiah only could see in a murky way the Messiah, John here writes that when Isaiah was writing those things, though there was an application in Isaiah's day, that ultimately what Isaiah was writing about was Jesus. And so there is an undeniable bond between what we did last year and our focus as a congregation and our studies, and the prophets that we'll study in the coming year. It's a bond of steel. It is an inseparable link between the two. And it's interesting how also in verse 41 and 43, John writes about how that people didn't listen to Jesus, and so they missed who he was. He was the Christ. And they failed to see his glory. How much have we seen, like from the beginning of the Gospel of John chapter 1, that when Jesus, the Son of God, took flesh, people could see the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten one of God. Well, remember that, because in the sermon today, when we look at Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to see that Isaiah's calling to be a prophet starts with a vision of God in his glory. Isaiah saw God in his glory. And the people of Jesus' day could see God in his glory, but they missed it. And they missed it because they didn't listen to Jesus and have an open mind and an open heart. And so, as we embark on this study of Isaiah, what we're really doing is we're backtracking from what we did last year and looking at Jesus. And we're looking at the roots of how God shows himself to people. Because really what is happening in Isaiah, it's happening in all those prophetic books, but more so in Isaiah, God is showing himself. God is revealing himself. He's revealing his glory. And it's the same glory that we saw in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So, what I want to do this morning is I want to lay out some background to the book of Isaiah. It's a mammoth book. There's 66 chapters, and you can remember how many chapters there are in Isaiah because it's the same as how many books there are in the whole Bible. And it's sort of by accident how that worked out when they did the chapter divisions, whoever did that, okay? Collection scholars many years ago. But it is also representative of the book of Isaiah and what it accomplishes for us. And so what I want to do is lay out some basic, some background, some introductory material, and the next week we'll dive into the text and start studying the text and discussing the text and what Isaiah reveals to the people of his day and what Isaiah reveals to us. So let's talk a little bit, first of all, about the prophecy itself. Isaiah, more than any other prophetic book, when I say prophetic book, I'm talking about the writing prophets, like Isaiah and Malachi and Jeremiah and Hosea. More than any of the writing prophets, Isaiah and his prophecy has gotten all kinds of nicknames. So when you start reading scholars and what they say about Isaiah and commentators, you'll run into all these little phrases. And I think that it's not that the phrase that's so helpful, but what's behind the phrase. For instance, he's called the Prince of the Prophets. So when you think of, when we say something, somebody is, let's say, the Prince of Lawn Care, okay, or the Prince of Electrical Contracting in Asheville. What do we mean by that? Or the Prince of Dulcimer Construction. What do we mean by that? The best, premier. I love that expression, okay? He's oftentimes called the Prince of the Prophets. And no one really disputes these names. He's called the Dean of the Prophets. Dean's an academic term. It means a leading administrator. He's sometimes called the Fifth Gospel, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. What's behind that? Why would he be called the Fifth Gospel? Because he writes so much about the Christ. There are so many messianic allusions, references, citations, prophecies, etc. He is sometimes called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. What do you think is behind that?
He wrote a lot.
He wrote a lot, and he is the person, Paul was the person that God used to explain so much to us. Yeah, Peter wrote, John wrote, okay, Matthew wrote, but Paul wrote so much to explain to us what's happening. I mean, that's what, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are declarations of who Jesus is. Paul is the writer of what all that means. And Isaiah is doing that. God's doing this, God's doing that, God's not going to do this. And Isaiah is explaining to us why. And so all those are really good expressions, and there are some others. Now, which leaves some people with the question, well, is this the most important prophetic book? I don't like that question, because how can you say one part of God's revelation is more important than the other and all that? That's tricky. I think that's the wrong question. I think the questions are these. What does this prophecy do? And maybe what does it do that others do not? What's unique about it? Well, there are two characteristics that I want you to see going in. One is, it's how comprehensive Isaiah's prophecy is. Isaiah prophesied, it appears, over a period roughly of about 60 years. That's a long time to work at something. 60 years. And you can see by the writings of some prophets, for instance, we just read Jonah this past week. I mean, what kind of time frame is covered in the book of Jonah? A matter of days, weeks, maybe months at the most? Isaiah's ministry lasted about 60 years. We'll see what he says about that in the very first statement of the book. He writes about how that the northern kingdom, Israel, was going to be threatened by Assyria. And he's writing for years before the Assyrian invasion of Israel and its threat to Judah. Then he's writing after that happened regarding the coming Babylonian invasion of Judah. He dies before that happens, but he's writing in anticipation of that. He also has prophecies about not only Israel and Judah, but also Egypt, Tyre, Sidon, Cush, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. He writes about all those nations. From a standpoint of his themes, his ideas, his doctrines, or his theological ideas, he writes about the nature of God, and I'm talking about extensively. He has a lot to say about the nature of God, the rule of God, the love of God, God's salvation. He writes a lot about sin, idolatry, judgment that's coming, as well as a host of other topics. The other prophetic books will touch on some of those things, but that's the point. They touch on some of those things, not all the things that Isaiah writes about. He is so comprehensive in his scope. So that, and these two points, they overlap. You could take everything else you find in the prophets, and you'll find a little dose of that in Isaiah. Isaiah is representative of all the prophetic literature. Jonah and Joel that we read this past week, they're not representative of everything in the prophetic literature. They're more narrow. Isaiah is more broad, and thus, he has a little bit of everything. The kind of prophecies found in the other books, you find all of that in the book of Isaiah. He writes extensively about punishment for sin. He has exposés on immorality, exposés on idolatry and its folly. He writes about the nations of men and what they're doing and what's going to happen to them. He writes about the rulers of men and what's going to happen to them and how God's going to use them. He writes about God's sovereignty over all those nations and those rulers. He writes about what's going to happen to Israel. He writes about what's going to happen to Judah. He writes about how that Judah will be restored from Babylonian captivity. And then, time and again, he's writing about the salvation that's going to be offered to the world through the coming Messiah. Now, other prophetic books will hit on some of those things. Some prophets are writing in anticipation of Assyria conquering Israel. Some prophets are writing in anticipation of Judah being conquered by Babylon. Some writers are writing about, okay, Babylon's conquered Judah. What do we do now? Like Ezekiel. What do we see now? Daniel. Some of them write extensively about idolatry. Some of them don't. Some of them will only talk about one nation, like Assyria or Edom. Isaiah writes about all those nations. So, it's like this. Isaiah is the Walmart of prophets. It's one-stop shopping. Everything that's in the prophetic literature, Isaiah carries on his shelves. Got it? So, and these characteristics right here might be why that Isaiah is the most quoted prophetic book in the New Testament. Now, one reason for that is because he has 66 chapters. Now, it's not the longest prophetic book as far as words. Jeremiah is longer regarding words. But Isaiah is large. And actually, 47 of the 66 chapters of Isaiah in our English Bibles, there are things said in 47 of the 66 chapters either alluded to or quoted in the New Testament. That's a lot. And of all the Old Testament books, Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. The most quoted book is Psalms. Now, Psalms is a collection of poems, but we treat it as a whole. And the Psalms are quoted more often than any other Old Testament writing. But second to Psalms is the book of Isaiah. Sort of makes sense why we're starting with it, right? As far as our class analysis is that we start with Isaiah. So, any observations about that, those two characteristics anybody wants to make? Or so I hope this, as we run into different statements in the New Testament, like we were just reading John 12, when you're reading parts of the New Testament in the coming year, you're listening to lessons or something, watch for Isaiah quotes and references. If you have a footnotes or column references, watch for how often you see Isaiah. And what that's just driving these points home, even making it even more clearly. So, there we go. There's those two points right there. Let's throw those up. That tells us a lot right there. So, what about this man, Isaiah? Oddly enough, we don't know a lot about him. We know more about him than some other prophets. We know more about him than Nahum. We know more about him than Malachi. We don't know as much about him as we do Jeremiah and Daniel, and I would say even Ezekiel in a way. But what we do know about him is quite interesting, because Isaiah is not what's important about this. It's the book of Isaiah. And so much, and this is the way it is, we'll say Isaiah says this, and what we're meaning is we're citing the writings. The writings are what's important, because that's the word of God. His name means Yahweh is salvation. It's very similar but a little bit different construction in the Hebrew than Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves. Isaiah means God is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. And it's you got to watch how much weight to put into these things, but it does harmonize. There's a very strong Jewish tradition. And what I mean by that is not like hearsay. We have documentation, but we say tradition because it's not found in the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not found in the Old Testament documents, but there are Jewish writings that say that Isaiah's father, who's named in this prophecy, Amoz, that he was a brother to Amaziah, king of Judah. And Amaziah was king. You read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. In other words, Isaiah's lineage, his pedigree, is what? It's high. It's royal. He's connected to the Davidic lineage. Now, you have Israel and Judah that splits during the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David. And in Israel, Jeroboam becomes king, who is not of the Davidic line, and he's got some ancestors that serve after him, but then they have all these assassinations, and kings are getting bumped off, and somebody new is coming in, and so you have different dynasties or different houses that rule Israel. You've got the Omri-Ahab dynasty that rule for a while. Ahab's in that. And so, but Judah's different. Judah always has a king on the throne that's in the Davidic line, some descendant of David. Isaiah's connected to that family. That's the evidence that we have. And what do we know about Amaziah, which would have been Isaiah's uncle? He was a faithful king to the ways of God. We're told in 2 Kings 14, he did what was right, like David, his father. He didn't remove the high places, which is a common expression for some of those Judean kings, which meant that people were still going out in the high places and participating in some of the rituals that were like the pagan people. And that became a stumbling block to them. It's hard to know exactly what they're doing. Was it full-fledged idolatry? Was it sort of going there and doing things toward Jehovah, but that's not a sanctioned place? But it's portrayed in the Old Testament history as a stumbling block. He didn't remove the high places. And usually that's because the people were so persistent in them. The king maybe was not as aggressive, but he's generally depicted positively. And that is Isaiah's uncle. More about the kings in a moment. Now this makes sense to us because we see that there are references to Isaiah being connected to the Davidic court. In other words, the court administration of the kings that were in Judah in David's lineage. Let's look at a couple of references here. Les, will you turn to 2 Chronicles 26? I'm going to have you read verse 22. And then, Justin, would you read 2 Chronicles 32? That's up on the projection as well. Verse 22 in that chapter. So look what this says about Isaiah. And we know this is Isaiah because he's linked to his father, Amos. Okay, the first one, Les.
Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote.
Okay. And then read over in chapter 32, verse 22, Justin.
2 Chronicles 32, 22. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side.
Okay, maybe I messed that up.
That's 2 Chronicles 32.
Yeah, 22, yeah. Okay. I'm not there. It might be verse 32.
Yeah, you're correct.
32.
32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel.
All right, thank you. Sorry about that. Wrong reference is 32. What job did Isaiah have according to these two references? Look, Mike.
Isaiah the prophet.
Okay, it's a prophet.
Some sort of record keeping for the
kings. Right. He's the court historian. He's writing about the reign of these two kings, Hezekiah and Uzziah. He's the court historian. Now, what do you know about ancient times and historians writing about kings and being even employed to write the history of a court? Typically, what did they write about? How mean? Go ahead, Joe.
Their deeds.
Their deeds? Okay. Zachary? Yes. The good points. The good points. This is one of the beautiful, mighty, convincing things about biblical history. When Oliver Cromwell set for a portrait painting, this is like 1640s, he said, paint me warts and all. He had warts on his face. Paint me warts and all. Because most of the time, somebody famous, they airbrush it, even in ancient times. Well, not ancient times, Cromwell's in modern times. But somebody powerful, historians usually were employed to tell the good things. And that's why Israelite history is very unique in that David, the most beloved king of Israel, his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, they're not glossed over, are they? So court historians tended to be propagandists. They tended to be that way, more so in ancient times than any other time. Not Isaiah. All you have to do is read the prophecy of Isaiah and you see he pulls no punches. He calls people out on the carpet, like what the prophets do. And there is another tradition about Isaiah. And again, we mean by tradition, written documentation about this, but not found in the inspired scriptures. Both in Jewish literature and some early Christian writings, that Isaiah was martyred during the reign of Manasseh. Anybody remember anything about Manasseh? What was he like as a king? As bad as they come. As bad as they come. So there's a very strong tradition in extra-biblical resources, both among Christians and Jews, that Isaiah was martyred during Manasseh's reign. And that's why Hebrews 11, verse 37, that's talking about the prophets who suffered. And it says, and some were sawn into, that Isaiah, that's how he died. He was cut in half. So Isaiah was not a propagandist. He may have been a court historian. He wrote about Hezekiah's rule and Uzziah's rule. But Isaiah didn't gloss out over anything to make it look good. Not at all. And he's representative of the prophets. You will not find more courageous people in all the Bible than the prophets. I think that, you know, people do things, and appropriately so. You know, if they go to a tomb of someone who, you know, was known to do something sacrificial or brave, like to a military cemetery or something like that, and that's completely understandable. But if there's anyone in our spiritual heritage, in our spiritual family, that we should pause in silence in their memory and take our hats off, it's these courageous prophets. And we don't worship them. That's for God alone. But we need to respect these men and admire them because they were courageous. It appears that he lives in Jerusalem. That seems to be his home base. He was married. His wife is not named, but she is called a prophetess. More on that later today. But he has these two sons. So go with me to chapter 7. He may have had more than that, but we know there are two sons that are mentioned in Isaiah, and it's worth looking at where and how they're mentioned. Ray Conies, can you read Isaiah 7, verse 3 for us? And good brother, good luck with those names.
And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shurishab, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field.
Great job. So, a lot of y'all have footnotes. What does Shurishab mean?
A remnant shall return.
A remnant shall return. That's what it means. That there is going to be a remnant, a small amount, a minority that should return. Look what he named his child. Now, look over at Ray. You did such a great job. Chapter 8. Ray's going to get me. Chapter 8. Read verse 3 to 4. Isaiah 8, 3 and 4.
And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-shalal-hash-baz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.
Oh, you're just getting better at it. Thank you. All right, he's got another son, Mehir Shalahaj Baz, which means what? What will your footnote say?
Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Some
people defined as the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. This is talking about coming judgment, invasion of army. There's going to be spoils. There's going to be prey. People are going to be hunted down. That's going to happen. It's going to happen fast. Now, why are these children named what they're named, besides one day frustrating Ray Conies as he's trying to read them? Why are they named these things? Well, Ray's going to tell us. Chapter 8, Ray, verse 18. 8:18. Will you read that for us?
And behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion.
What a great statement how you look at children. Children are given to us by the Lord. And he says that he himself and his children exist for what purpose? Signs. Portents. Portents is where you look into something and see in the future. See what's going to happen. It's like it's giving you a preview. Isaiah's name was what? The Lord is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. His children's names reflect how there's going to come a coming judgment, but yet there's going to be a remnant that will be saved. And so, you know, we say things like, we need to make God the most important thing in our lives. Okay? I think it's a true statement. It's more accurate to say, our lives is God. Our life is God. Our existence, our activities, even the mundane things. Mowing our grass and doing our laundry and going to work and everything should be ruled by God so that our life is God's. And their names are communicating a message about God. And specifically, Isaiah has these boys named what they're named because they connect to his prophecies and his very purpose for being at this place and this time doing these things. I would say this too about Isaiah's writing, and I just want you to think about this. Isaiah's writing, a lot of people talk about how polished his writing is. And evidently, he was a very educated person, a man of letters. Think about it. He's a court historian. So his writing is very polished. And the way I would put this is it's art. It's artfully forceful. It's not that he's diplomatic and he's not saying strong things. Oh, he's saying some really strong things. Though your sins are like crimson, they'll be white as wool. So he's got this artistic, a lot of these prophets do. They're, have you noticed that? We'll talk more about this later. I'm waiting to see how much Tommy says about next weekend. And then we'll talk more about it after that. You did notice, right, that most of the prophets are writing, it's the writing is in prophetic, it's in poetic verse. And that's on purpose. I mean, that's set off that way. It's poetry, most of it, not all of it. And so watch for the way the prophets use language and how vivid the language is and illustrative the language is. Now, all the prophets are forceful. I think Isaiah is one of the more artful, forceful prophets. Jeremiah is raw emotion. You know, we call him the weeping prophet. I think that's great. He is. It's just raw emotion coming out of Jeremiah. Amos, you ever heard of blunt force trauma? You know, somebody dies of blunt force trauma. Amos' writing style is blunt force trauma.
And I love reading Amos. It's not for the faint of heart. He just whacks away. And they're all different. And it's just beautiful how these men are used. Because God is doing the same thing he does with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and John the Apostle and their writings and their letters. He's using their personalities. He's using their talents. He's using their abilities. He's using their backgrounds. He's using their emotions to deliver his word. It's his word, but it's coming through these mediums, these men. And that's why it's good to see how unique they are. Okay, anything else on the man, Isaiah? Let's talk about his times here. I had that there. Artistically forceful. There we go. Let's talk about the time. So Isaiah is in Judah. He's in the southern kingdom. He's closely associated with the line of kings in David's lineage. But Israel to the north exists for a good part of his life. What's going on with Israel? They're prosperous. Israel's always more prosperous than Judah. A lot of that has to do with geography. Remember when we studied geography, the New Testament geography, we saw in the northern part of Palestine, there are more roads that cut through, there are more valleys. It's more given to varied economic activity, agricultural pursuits, as well as trade. Judah is made up of the hill country. And we live in the hill country. Some of us grew up in hill countries. And we know that hill countries by nature have limitations economically. Where I grew up, we didn't have sprawling wheat fields and corn fields like where Zachary grew up. Right? Is that what you had around you, corn and wheat? Okay.
Corn and soybeans.
Corn and soybeans. Okay. Didn't have that when I was growing up. Somebody had a big garden. It looked like, you know, the size of this room. That was a big garden, maybe. And it was usually like that on a hillside. So Judah is like that. It's got limited economic potential. So Israel was the more prosperous to the north. And of course, guess who ends up being more corrupt sooner? But they were very idolatrous during Isaiah's day. They had a lot of cruelty happening among them, especially the powerful people toward the smaller people, weaker people. A lot of wickedness going on. And Israel was being threatened, an increasing threat, and a finally conquest at the hands of the Assyrians. So he sees Assyria threaten Israel and topple Israel to the north. So what about the king? So look in chapter 1, verse 1. And this helps to frame a lot of what we've been talking about regarding his 60 years and all of that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Read that for us, Zachary. Isaiah 1, verse 1. That puts a historic framework on this prophecy.
The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah.
All right, thank you. Two things. He says concerning Judah and Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the chief city of Judah. We'll see very soon he's going to write about Cush in Egypt and Edom and Assyria. But he's writing to the audience of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And this is what God wants them to see about those nations. This is what God wants them to see about Israel. And to understand all that in light of how they're to view themselves. And so what that is saying is it's really his audience. But there are four kings that are mentioned: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Let's talk about those real quickly. Uzziah, who's also known as Azariah. Some of these kings, as if it's not challenging enough, some of these kings in the divided kingdom are known by two names. But you know, Peter's known by three names. So you just got to hang in there with it. Uzziah ruled 52 years, and he was faithful to God. So you probably know this, that Judah, while all the kings of Israel were idolatrous and wicked, the kings of Judah, you would have some kings that were faithful to the Lord and some kings that were not. Uzziah was faithful to the Lord. He did refuse to remove the high places, some of the shrines. He subdued nations around him. He had a strong military. Matter of fact, he was an innovator in military weaponry, using like fortifications and machines with towers of archers on them. So he was We know this from some extra biblical literature. He's really innovative when it came to military, very able administrator, and Judah was fairly strong and prosperous during his reign. And he became very well known. Of course, what happens to kings when they are successful? Pride gets him. He does something he's not supposed to do in worship to God. He is smitten with leprosy for the rest of his life. He went in to offer incense in a holy place. And so he's smitten with leprosy. He's not to do that. And so he's a mixed bag, like almost all these people are a mixed bag. So that's Uzziah, sorry. Then Jotham ruled 16 years. He was faithful, didn't remove the high places. A lot of sin among the people during his reign, though his heart was loyal to God. 16 years. Ahaz ruled 16 years. He was an idolater. He even worshiped the Baals, which was like the benchmark of how low you can go kind of thing. Offered his sons in the fire to pagan gods. Another low point. Syria invaded part of Judah during his reign. Not Assyria, but Syria. And some people of Judah were taken captive by Syria. And Israel is threatening them. So what he does is Ahaz appeals to Assyria, which is north of Israel and north of Syria. And he builds a relationship with Assyria and pays them tribute to try to balance the threat and get Syria and Israel off his back. And that's just what earthly kings do. What he should have been doing was what? Trusting Assyria or who? The Lord. Yeah, God. He became more and more idolatrous to the point that the temple was closed down. Worship ceased in the temple. He has followed, look at this, his son. So Hezekiah did not have a good example in his father, but his son was Hezekiah, who ruled 29 years and is one of the exemplary kings in the divided kingdom in Judah. Faithful to the Lord, restored the temple, restored true worship, restored the holy days, purged the land of idolatry, including removing the high places. But it's during Hezekiah's reign that Israel to the north has been conquered by Assyria, and they have invaded Judah, and they're threatening Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and Isaiah prays to the Lord, and the Assyrians are turned back because an angel in the night wipes out the army. And so they are saved. You see this in the book of 2 Kings. You see it in Chronicles, and you see it in Isaiah in the narrative that Hezekiah leaned heavily on Isaiah. It appears that Isaiah was his chief spiritual counselor. Whenever he had a crisis or a problem, he leaned on and he listened. He hastened the words of Isaiah. And so he's an exceptional king. It's one of the reasons he's exceptional. Here's how you can determine whether a king's really faithful to God or not. Did he heed the prophets? So I got this series of sermons I did years ago. I'd love to do it again sometime. The kings of men and the prophets of God. And you look at the kings in the Old Testament and how they clash with the prophets because the prophets were saying, this is what God says. This is what God wants. And the kings are oftentimes like, no, this is what I want. Whether it's Ahab or whoever. And so Hezekiah is one of those kings that heeds Isaiah. And the Lord blesses him because of that. Now, he's not listed in Isaiah 1 verse 1 that Zachary just read, but Manasseh would be the king that followed Hezekiah, which is bizarre because he had a wonderful model in his father, but Manasseh became the most idolatrous and corrupt and wicked king up to that point in Judah. Really, according to the text, he's the most wicked king Judah ever had. Manasseh is. He's so wicked. And he's even captured by the Assyrians in a battle, but because he repents to the Lord and pleads for mercy, the Lord allows them to release him, and he comes back, and he tries to repent and make amends for things, but the damage was done, and the people were so corrupt. And it's the extra outside the Old Testament literature that say that Manasseh, during his wicked years, had Isaiah put to death? You want to take a guess? Let's just guess safely. Why do you think he put Isaiah to death? Because he told him the truth.
And that's not what he wanted to hear.
And that's not what he wanted. And so he's king and he can say, cut him in two. Hezekiah listened. Manasseh didn't. So, of course, really, Manasseh was rebelling against whom? Not Isaiah, but against God. And so, that appears to be the last king that he interacts with. And what was going on with Judah, Isaiah's homeland, the southern kingdom, with its capital, Jerusalem, during his years? Well, you see that leadership is crucial. It's going up and down, and things are going well at times and not, because the king, the people were easily swayed from one king to the next. There's a lot of latent idolatry and wickedness. Some of these kings had a hard time stamping it out. And the threat of other nations, whether it's Israel, Syria, or Judah, those are the main threats to Judah. Or Assyria. The main threats to Judah were Israel, Syria, and Assyria. They're all in the north. Occasionally other nations were a little threat, like Egypt, but it's mostly those. And in time, Judah became less prosperous and just less and less and less secure. And Isaiah is trying to guide them through these struggles. And it's like a downward spot. Or it's almost like a loop like this. It's getting worse and worse, but then they have these revivals and it gets a little better, but then it just keeps declining. And Isaiah is prophesying through that. All right, next week we'll dive into chapter 1. Thank you.